like to thank you for all that you mean to this institution, and to say not only are we glad to have you as an honorary alum, you know that we have prayed to get you into the baptismal waters, but if we cannot get you there, we will make you an honorary Baptist and an honorary evangelical today. So today, it is my privilege to present this certificate of installation to Robert P. George, the McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University, in honor of your induction into the Carl F. H. Henry Society of Fellows, and in recognition of the 15th anniversary of your influential publication, Making Men Moral, at the Making Men Moral Conference, February 27, 2009, Union University. Please join me in congratulating Dr. Robert P. George. We hear you gladly, sir.
Praised be the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who saw fit to make us, though from the dust of the earth, in his very image and likeness. And when we fell in sin, to send to us a most wonderful Savior and Redeemer. It fills me with joy, David, to be back at Union University and to see what the Lord has done to rebuild this institution. And not only to rebuild this institution after the horrible natural disaster that you suffered, but to renew the hearts and the minds and the spirits of the young people who study here and the faculty and staff who, by serving them, serve the Lord. Let me say this to all of you. You are an inspiration to all of us to see what you have done in faithfulness, in hope, to resurrect from the rubble the spirit of a great Christian university is more than inspiring. I will embarrass my friend David Dockery by saying that he is the platonic form of a Christian university president. David, I've earned something of a reputation on the President's Council on Bioethics for being a rather fierce critic of cloning. But when I look at a lot of other Christian universities out there, I might make an exception in your case. And how blessed we are at this conference, which I thank you so much for. It's the great honor of my life to have such wonderful scholars and friends gathered here at Union University, my second home, to reflect on the issues that I raised in the Making Men Moral book. It's a special joy to have so many fine members of the Union faculty itself on the program, together with the distinguished guests who have been brought in to reflect on these great moral and cultural issues. Of course, I take great pride in my graduate student, Professor Watson, who is here, Professor Michael Watson, Greg Thornberry, Harold Poe, Professor Justin Barnard. It was wonderful to hear their presentations at the conference, and I look forward to reading those presentations when we get them in published form, and Professor Thornberry correcting a few errors that I think need to be set right. I want to talk with you today about the life of faith and the moral life, the connection between the two. And I want to talk about it in a way that I think will integrate it into the main themes of the Making Men Moral Conference. So I say to you that faith is the way that we realize a profoundly important aspect of our well-being and fulfillment as human beings. And that great good, that great aspect of our well-being and fulfillment is the good of living in friendship and harmony with God. But faith plays another role as well. It guides and structures our pursuit of all the other aspects of our well-being and fulfillment as human beings, aspects that are the objects of our rational choosing. In the life of faith, our friendship with God pertains not only to what we ordinarily regard as religious questions, religious dimensions of our lives. It pertains to the whole of life, including those aspects of our lives that we ordinarily regard as secular. Christian faith isn't just for the church. It's not just for the theology classroom. It's not just for our times of prayer and meditation and reflection, or even the times when we reach out to others in Christian fellowship or from Christian compassion. It pertains to the whole of life. My friend Chuck Colson is so fond of quoting that great line that Jesus looks out on the entire universe and says, "It's mine." It pertains to Christ, and our faith pertains to the whole of life. Now, this is by no means to deny that there are secular as well as religious dimensions of life. Even the life of a hermit monk or a contemplative nun would have secular and does have secular dimensions. Nor am I suggesting or saying that friendship with God is the only true human good or that it renders the others insignificant or reduces them to the status of mere means to friendship with God, considered as the ultimate goal of all upright human choosing. In fact, the human good is variegated. There are many distinct and fundamentally different aspects of human well-being and fulfillment, many basic human goods. Inasmuch as these goods are irreducible, they're reducible, that is, neither to one another nor to some deeper factor that is common to them all, they are in important sense incommensurable, at least as they figure in and shape options for morally significant choosing. If one considers, for example, the good of friendship, a very important aspect of our well-being, no life is rich and full if it's devoid of friends. Any life that's meaningful and rich and full will include that good, the good of friendship with others, beginning with the friendships within the family, but extending out from them. Now, if you consider, for example, the good of friendship, and then consider the good of knowledge, which is the good that we're pursuing at this conference, and the good of religion, that is the good of being in harmony with God, doing His will, each is an aspect of human well-being and as such provides a reason for acting whose intelligibility as a reason does not depend on any further or deeper reasons or possible sub-rational motivating factors to which that good is a subordinate and or serves merely as a means. In other words, we have a friend, we be a friend, we engage in the activity of friendship, we pursue knowledge, we study, we work, we listen to the lecturer, we reflect, not simply as means to other ends, but as ends in themselves. No one would be much of a friend if their friendships were purely instrumental, if they wanted friends or were willing to be friends only for what you could get out of the friendship. No, to be a friend is to regard the friend as an end and not merely as a means, and to treat the relationship with your friend as an end and not merely as a means, as something intrinsically valuable, intrinsically good, worthwhile, choice-worthy, and not merely instrumentally useful. But the benefit of having or being a friend is different in kind from the benefit of gaining knowledge or enhancing one's critical intellectual faculties or the benefit of bringing oneself more fully into harmony with God. These are distinct human goods and, as I say, not reducible to each other. By predicating goodness of them, we don't suggest that they are share in some way a common substantive content that is merely expressed or manifested in different ways. Friendship really is a distinct thing from knowledge. They're both good. They both provide a reason for our acting that doesn't require some deeper or further or ulterior reason for its intelligibility. We predicate goodness of them precisely because each in its way fulfills persons in a certain distinct dimension of their lives and is therefore capable of motivating us to act by appealing to what Aristotle called our practical intellect, that is, our rational grasp of what is in fact humanly fulfilling. Each provides a more than merely instrumental reason for acting. What then distinguishes morally upright from immoral choosing, given the variegated nature of the human good and the incommensurability of its most basic forms? Well, morality, it seems to me, is a matter of rectitude in willing. I think that's the message of the gospel, and that is the central claim of the natural law tradition. Its criterion, the criterion of morality, is, I believe, that we should conform our choices, our acts of will, to the integral directiveness of the various basic aspects of the human good. That is, we should will what is good for persons in its wholeness. We should will the human good in its fullness, in its completeness. That's what I mean by its integral directiveness. All the aspects of the human good, because they're aspects of the well-being of persons, and our obligation is to love and care for and respect persons. All of those aspects of human well-being should be respected. That's what it means to respect a person. That's what it means to love persons. Norms of morality, whether the more general sort, such as the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, as Jesus teaches us, or the Pauline principle, St. Paul's great principle, that one must never do what is in itself evil, even for the sake of good consequences, or the more specific norms that forbid committing murder or rape or theft, these are entailments or specifications of the most fundamental moral principle, namely that one should choose and act in ways that are fully compatible with a will to integral human fulfillment, where one's will is oriented favorably, positively, toward the whole of the human good, precisely because the human good is the good of persons, their well-being, the richness and fullness of their lives. But if this story of the foundations of moral judgment and the criterion, or when specified criteria of morally upright choosing is correct, then many of our choices are not between morally right and morally wrong options, but between or among morally legitimate options. The application of moral norms will, of course, sometimes exclude certain options. Murder, rape, and other intrinsically evil acts are always excluded, and there are many acts that are excluded, at least in some circumstances. But it will often leave two or more options morally available. Most of our choices are not between good and bad, in the moral sense. They're between good and good. Shall I do this good thing with the time that I have, or that good thing with the time that I have? Choices have to be made because we're limited. We're finite creatures. But those choices are very often between reasonable, morally upright, very good, even laudable opportunities. While plainly there are life plans and lifestyles and forms of conduct that are excluded by the application of moral norms, we all know about immorality, the variegated nature of the human good makes it the case that there are many mutually exclusive but morally upright possible plans of life and ways of living. Norms of morality certainly require us to lead lives of integrity and coherence, lives that make use to the extent possible of the talents that God has given us, that accomplish, again to the extent possible, things that we believe in and care about and should believe in and should care about because of the things that God believes in and cares about. But very different lives can fully embody integrity and coherence. A man could, with integrity, lead a coherent life in which he works for an insurance company, coaches a little league team, collects stamps, enjoys watching Monday Night Football and Humphrey Bogart films. Another man could equally, with integrity, lead a coherent life as a pastor who happens to love Italian operas, turns on the television set only to watch the evening news broadcast, and teaches church history as an adjunct professor at a nearby university. Many of you, young people, young students, especially those of you who are in the junior year, perhaps some are in the senior year, are still thinking about what path I should choose. You're not thinking about the choice about whether to be a bank robber or a pastor. You're thinking about, should I be a pastor, or should I be a teacher, or should I be a healthcare worker? Should I do some missionary work? Should I pursue one sort of opportunity for a little while, perhaps before settling into a permanent career down the line? Perhaps I should do some religious work here before I go into my secular profession. You're thinking about choices among morally acceptable but mutually exclusive opportunities. So what does one do? What does one decide? How does one decide when faced with a range of good but incompatible options? How does one go about the business of structuring one's life when many paths are open, all of which offer opportunities to use and develop one's talents and dedicate oneself to doing good? Now, persons face these questions whether or not they are men and women of faith. If I am talking with a group of secular students, they're facing, in a certain sense, the same kind of dilemma that many of you are facing. I've been given a wonderful education. I have some talents. What should I do? Those who do not believe in God, or for whom belief in God is notional but practically not significant in their lives, will consider that they are simply on their own. If I'm speaking with secular students, they think they're on their own. Some people of goodwill make the mistake of supposing that utilitarianism or some other form of consequentialism is coherent and workable and can provide a rational way of solving the problem. So you'll see sometimes students or others struggling to do a kind of calculation of how much good I can do in this profession as opposed to how much good or enjoyment I can get out of that profession, trying to quantify what cannot be quantified. They propose to identify and choose the option or package of options that will overall and in the long run conduce to the net best proportion of benefit to harm. But there is no such package of options. There are many things wrong with utilitarianism and other forms of consequentialism, but chief among them is that they necessarily presuppose that the various aspects of human well-being, the basic goods of human nature, are commensurable in a way that makes moral judgment essentially a matter of quantification and calculation, a matter of math. But this is to presuppose what's false. No one can bring, say, the good of friendship and the good of knowledge into commensurability such that one could do a calculation to determine the greatest good where concrete opportunities here and now to pursue the good of friendship and to pursue the good of knowledge are incompatible with each other. The same is true where choices are among options provided by different instantiations of the same kind or category of good. The irreducibility of the basic aspects of human well-being to one another or to some common factor dooms every effort to accomplish the commensuration of human goods that is required if utilitarian calculation is to be workable as a method of ethical decision-making. A Christian, however, and I don't doubt that this is true for people of at least some other faiths, I'm sure it's true of the Jewish faith, will not regard himself as on his own in making important decisions about plans of life and ways of living where moral reflection does not reduce the possibilities to a single uniquely correct option. A Christian certainly will suppose that God has a plan for him and that his task is to cooperate with God in discerning that plan and living it out. Now, Christians in my tradition, Catholic Christians, call this plan a vocation, and we believe that every person has one. God's plan for each of us, Christians believe, has to do with the whole of life and not just its obviously religious aspects. Any individual's vocation may include, as I believe mine happens to include, significant secular dimensions as well as specifically religious ones. Now, when I was a boy, it was common, though incorrect, for Catholics to reserve this word vocation to the calling of priests and nuns, those who would dedicate their lives to explicitly religious purposes. In those days, one might have heard a young man or woman say, a devout young man or woman say, "I'm trying to discern whether I have a vocation." Sometimes this was connected to the error of what is known as clericalism, which in turn is often rooted in the belief that religion is not only a distinctively architectonic good, a good that guides our pursuit of other goods, but that it's the ultimate and overriding good that reduces the others to essentially subordinate and instrumental status. In any event, I believe, and I think the entire Christian tradition affirms, that God has a plan, a calling, a vocation in mind for each of us, and not just for those called to a specifically religious profession, whether it's a priest or a pastor or a nun or whatever. And prayer and other spiritual disciplines, together with our rational powers of inquiry, reflection, understanding, and judgment, are the means available to us as gifts from God to discern what the Lord is calling us to do. I know many of you, perhaps all of you, I hope all of you, pray about what God is calling you to do, even outside the specifically religious sphere. We should pray about that. We should also think about it. God has given us a mind to reflect, to use our rational powers of judgment. So combining our prayer life and our rational powers, our reasoning, We should work to figure out what we're called to do, how we can serve God in line with His calling to us. But there's more. For there is a sense in which, for a Christian, faith is at the center of one's life. In situations of significant choosing, faith helps one to understand not only which options are morally available, in the sense that there's nothing wrong with choosing them, but also which from among the morally available possibilities makes the highest and best use of one's God-given talents. Talents that one will, as a believer, view as imposing responsibilities more than as providing means of achievement, satisfaction, and recognition. When I talk to secular students, often when they're thinking about their careers and worrying about what to do, and shall I go down this path or that path, they're trying to think, which one will give me more satisfaction? This isn't bad. This isn't immoral. They're not proposing immoral. They're not going to be bank robbers. But they're looking for what will I find most satisfying, make me happiest, or what will give me the greatest status in the world. Again, not by robbing banks, but my baby being a banker, or being a lawyer, or being a professor, although that's not one calculated to give you a lot of status in the world. So think about that. But for a Christian, the story is different. A Christian young person realizes that the talents that he's given or she's given come with responsibilities. Those talents are, in a certain sense, not one's own, or not merely one's own. God attaches to them responsibilities. God has given them to you for a reason. Moreover, faith standing at the center of one's life enables one to bring one's choices into a more coherent whole. In this sense, faith plays a truly integrating as well as an architectonic role. By centering one's life, it helps one to live a life that hangs together, that's coherent. And this coherence is humanly valuable, not only instrumentally, inasmuch as it enables one to use one's talents more efficiently, but also intrinsically. There's something intrinsically worthwhile for human beings in leading a life that hangs together, that is coherent, that's not dilettantish. For integrity, and here I'm using the term in the broader than merely moral way, integrity, the integrity of one's life, one's hanging together as a person in a coherent way of life, is itself an irreducible aspect of human well-being and fulfillment, a basic human good. In focusing on this architectonic and integrating role of faith, I've been discussing situations in which important choices must be made between morally legitimate options. Now, this should not be taken as a denial that faith has an important role to play in helping the believer to choose uprightly in cases where the options are between right and wrong. I'm among those who believe that we can identify moral norms and apply them to concrete cases by rational inquiry, understanding, and judgment, even apart from special revelation from God. We're having a discussion of this at the conference this morning. Following St. Thomas Aquinas, I believe that God directs us to our proper ends, in part, by giving us a share in the divine power of reason, by which we can understand moral truths. To believe this, that God directs us to our ends in part by giving us intellectual powers, that this is a respect in which we're made in God's very image and likeness, to believe this is to believe in natural law, what St. Paul described as the law written on the hearts. You remember in Romans, he describes the law written on the hearts, even of the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, a law that can be affirmed. And because it can be naturally known, it's sufficient for moral accountability. But the Christian believer in natural law will also believe that God's revelation pertains to morality and that the norms God reveals, for example, in the Decalogue, reinforce and illuminate what we can know by reason and make the norms of morality and the terms of their application available and clear to us when, for whatever reasons, our own judgment is not up to the task. And we recognize as fallen creatures that our own reason will not always be up to the task because we're fallen in terms of our reason as well as in terms of our will. Think, for example, of the way Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan illuminates the moral landscape, even though as an abstract matter we can know as a matter of natural law that we should treat each other with justice and compassion. So faith, as I understand it, as Christians understand it, illuminates and enriches our understanding of what can be known by reason alone. But faith also, and this is critical, faith also enables us to see the larger, lasting, and indeed cosmic significance of our choices and actions. It helps us to understand the good and upright actions by which we realize human goods as a kind of participation in Christ's own work of building up God's kingdom, a kingdom which is, as one theologian described it, already but not yet. There's a sense in which we are already members of God's kingdom, although we still look forward to its fullness, its fruition. But we participate with Jesus by our faith, by the good acts that flow from our faith, in the building up of God's kingdom, in doing God's work on earth, in making, in that famous phrase, God's work truly our own. And then, of course, there is the biblical call to perfection, which for Christians entails the willingness to follow the example of Christ himself in self-sacrificial love. Indeed, it is only through faith that one can truly grasp, and only by a most profound grace that one could possibly live up to, Christ's command that we love. Love, mind you, not only those who are kind to us, or at least do us no harm, but love even our enemies, even those who would destroy us. The stringency of the call to perfection presented in Scripture is given to us, I think, most forcefully in the gospel story of Christ's encounter with the rich young man. This is a story that has already come up in our conference. You all remember the story. Sometimes he's referred to as the rich young ruler. This is the young man, no doubt arrayed in beautiful clothing, who comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord," he actually says, "good teacher, what should I do, what need I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus begins by saying, "Well, why do you call me good? God alone is good." We had a discussion of that in the conference. But then Jesus says what I want to focus on now and call your attention to. Jesus says, in response to this question from the rich young man, the rich young ruler, "What need I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." The rich young man must have been elated by this reply. We know this because here's what the rich young man says in response to Jesus. He actually can imagine being in this position. Imagine being like the rich young man. I mean, I'd like to be here. He looks at Jesus, the Son of the living God, looks him right in the face, and is able to say, and we have no doubt of the truth of it, he's able to say, "Master, I have kept all these commandments from my youth." Imagine being able to say that. Here you've asked the Son of God, "What do I need to do to earn eternal life?" He replies, "You know the commandments, don't steal, don't kill, don't defraud." And you're able to say, "Master, I have kept these commandments from my youth." He must have felt, "Yeah, got it." Can you imagine how wonderful it must have been for him to be able to say that? But then recall what happened next. St. Mark, whose gospel we have this from, says that at this point, Jesus looked at him with love. Now let's pause for just a second to feel the force of the point. Jesus is about to deliver a hammer blow to this poor guy. He's about to deliver the toughest teaching of all. A teaching so difficult and demanding that even this remarkably pious and upright young man will not be able to accept it. But it is a teaching that Jesus delivers, and the gospel could not be clearer about this, could not be clearer. It's a teaching that Jesus delivers precisely because of his love for the young man. Jesus looked at him with love. When Jesus is told, "I've kept the commandments from my youth," he looks at the young man with love, It's not because he wants to hurt the guy. It's not because he wants to lay a heavy burden on the guy. It's out of love that Jesus delivers the toughest teaching of all. Jesus looked at him with love and said, "There is one thing more that you must do. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me." But upon hearing this, the gospel tells us, the young man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had many possessions. And so it is the vocation of every Christian that we have this command. The vocation of every Christian includes a demand that is, humanly speaking, impossible. Whatever else we're called to do, God has for us some impossible command. The call of Christ in the life of faith confronts us and grasps us, if I may borrow the words of the philosophical theologian Bernard Lonergan, as a, quote, a dynamic vector, an undertow, a fateful call to dreaded holiness. Dreaded holiness. The call is always a demand of self-sacrificial love for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. But we must not suppose, and we would go very, very wrong if we did suppose, that it will always or even often be about material riches. This is not simply a story for rich people in the material sense, as it was in the case of the rich young man who approached Jesus. All of us, every single one of us, even the poor among us, have riches in the sense of things we desire and cherish. And it will be riches of some sort that Christ will ask us to sacrifice or place at risk. Perhaps Christ is calling you or me to dedicate ourselves to a great cause, perhaps the pro-life cause, perhaps the defense of marriage and the family, a cause that may be deeply unpopular with influential and powerful people in the elite sector of the culture, a cause that by identifying with it will exclude us from some opportunities, deny us the applause of the wealthy and powerful and influential, even deny us respectability. Perhaps the Lord is asking you or me to take a stand that might subject us to ridicule from those who hold allegedly enlightened opinions, or what might leave us marginalized in the culture. Perhaps Jesus Christ is looking at you or me with love, as he looked at the rich young man, with love, and asking us to put our reputations or prospects for career advancement at risk. Perhaps the Lord is asking us to eschew the comforts of being a quiet Christian and to cry out against what is wrong, as John the Baptist, at the cost of his life, cried out against Herod and all his evil ways. This much we can know with certainty. Each of us, if we are to be faithful to the gospel, must pray and reflect on what humanly impossible demand Christ is making of us and ask him for the divine assistance, in a word, the grace, to accept it and meet it. The all too real temptation for each of us, beginning with me, especially those who can say with the rich young man that we have been faithful to the commandments, the all too real temptation will be to turn away sad, for we have many possessions. Biblical faith enriches our understanding of morality and strengthens us in the struggle to live up to its demands. Christian faith heightens morality's requirements, imposing Christ-like standards of self-sacrificial love that would be simply impossible and perhaps rightly regarded as crazy if we were really just on our own. But being a believer, being a man or woman of faith, being a Christian, means believing that we are not on our own. The love of Christ that demands the impossible also empowers us and emboldens us to say, "Yes, Lord, with your help and by your grace and in the awesome power of your love, I will do it." Thank you, and God bless you, and God bless Union University.